God's holiness just rings out. And another common thing of all these parables is that the method that's used is having the audience kind of deduce their own guilt. They're the judge and the jury. And so as the story is laid out and the people are listening and they're kind of captured into the story, you get a sense that they are kind of seeing their own guilt. And the message of the parable really is, sooner or later, God's patience runs out. He expects his people to be fruitful. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll study Isaiah 5. Lord, be with us this evening. Be our teacher. I'm so thankful that we can draw close to you, we can learn about you, and we can come to know you through your word. And we just see this in the book of Isaiah. So, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, that your spirit would be here in our midst. And, Lord, as we're looking at these woes, that we will be doing some soul-searching ourselves. Speak to our souls, Lord. Show us if there are any areas that we are resisting your grace. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you would read along with me, there should be a handout on one side, just a few notes of what we'll be talking about today, and on the flip side, some of the verses that I'll be referring to. So Isaiah 5, you know, it just starts out as this beautiful, melodious song that Isaiah is singing. And you can just almost feel what the audience is feeling. Here's Isaiah singing this beautiful song to his wonderful Lord. And the people are probably just sitting back, just, you know, kind of soaking it all in, going, oh, this is wonderful. And so he says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So Isaiah is painting a picture of this beautiful vineyard, and he's talking about how God is just such a wonderful vine master. I have no idea what that is. We'll just ignore it. Aside from that box in the middle, it's a beautiful vineyard. And I think that as the audience is listening, they know that in other books of the Old Testament that Israel is referred to as a vineyard. So they know this song is really about God and how he has protected them. So they know they're a part of this song. And you could just imagine that they're listening eagerly. And they see how God just goes to great lengths to take care of their vineyard. And you know, he leaves no stone unturned. He's very thorough and very purposeful in how he takes care of it. And we see several different aspects of God's care for the vineyard. And as I was reading the commentators, they warned me, this is not an allegory. In other words, you cannot say that everything, every word that is used here relates to something. So I can't say, well, the hill is this, and the stones are this, and the watchtower is this. But, you know, you just can't hardly not look at this and say, oh, that reminds me of how God protects me. So we see this fertile hill, and just look how beautiful it is. You can almost sense that it's a beautiful slope. It's a perfect slope. And the best vineyards had this perfect slope so that the sun would beat down on it perfectly. And when it rained, you can see the rain is going to fall straight down into those crevices and just flow away. The location is absolutely perfect. And that reminds me of one of my favorite verses in Acts. Paul says in Acts 17:26 and 27, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted period and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. The wording here is a little bit difficult, but look at the allotted period and the boundaries. So Paul is saying, as he's speaking to these people, and it's same for us, God placed us in the exact place and in the exact time that is the best for each of us, so that we can draw close to him and we can find him. So if you're thinking, why am I here? Why I feel like I'm an 18th century person. Why 21st century? Or why am I in America? Why am I in this family? Why am I in this job? Why am I in this country? You're exactly where God has placed you, perfectly, as he placed this vineyard. And then he dug it and he cleared it of stones. And the thing is, I mean, you have to imagine there were tons of stones here. And every stone has been removed, because any stone can be a hindrance to the growth of the fruit. And that took me to Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The stones are like sins. And so we need to clear out the stones of our lives so we can run our race and produce fruit. And God is the clearer of the stones, if we allow him to be. And then he planted it with choice vines. And that took me to Hebrews 13:21. Because the vines are really what the vineyard is made of. And so if the vines are to produce fruit, the vines have to be prepared. And Hebrews 13:21 says, the God of peace equips us with everything good that we might do his will. So any fruit that we're to bear, any work that we're to do, God does the equipping. Just as he placed the vines in the vineyard, he equips us for anything that he calls us to do. And I will say in my life, that has proven to be true. Anything I've been called to do, God's equipped me to do. And then he built a watchtower. And the watchtower is way high on a hill so that the wine master can look down over the entire vineyard and make sure that there are no predators. There's a real sense of protection with that watchtower. And so I thought of Psalm 21, actually all of Psalm 21, but there are just a couple of verses, 1 and 7. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. So he's our protector, and he has a watchtower in our lives. And then he dug out and made a large vat. So out of these gigantic rocks, they kind of dig this crevice, and that's where they're going to put the grapes once they're harvested, and the women would come and trample on them and create wine, and then the wine would be held there. So you can see that there's a real sense that there's an expectation of this wine, and that God has prepared it in advance. He's prepared these vats for the wine in advance. And I'm sorry, this verse is not on the back of your handout, because it really made me think of Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has created good works for us to do way before we were ever born, just like he created these vats for the wine to be produced, way before the vines were even growing. And then finally, he looked for grapes. And that is the expectation. God has done all this work, and he expects his vines to be fruitful. And I was thinking about what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the expectation of us as vines in a vineyard, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But boy, the tone changes right at the end of verse 2. It yielded only wild grapes. And literally that means it yielded only stink fruit. So can you imagine, here's the audience listening to this beautiful love song, and they're leaning back, just kind of taking it all in, and all of a sudden, stink fruit. They're thinking, wait, what? And then the tone really changes in verse 3. In fact, it's no longer Isaiah's voice, but God's voice speaking through Isaiah. And he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield stink fruit?" So this is a question that's being put to the audience. They are the judge and jury of their own lives. God says, what more could I have done? You decide. And as I read that, I looked inside myself and I thought, you know, is there a part of me that blames God for my own failings? As if somehow he did not support me enough or provide for me enough. Might say something like, well, if I didn't have this dreary job, Lord, I could be serving you more. And he's saying, no, I put you in that job. That's where you serve me. So we pick it up in verse 5. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they not rain upon it." So this is what God will do. He speaks his judgment. When God's patience runs out, When God's patience runs out, this is what the vineyard will look like. He will remove the hedge. So there's this gigantic hedge around the vineyard that really protects from the varmints coming in and destroying and eating the grapes. And he's saying, I will remove that. So now any varmint can come in and eat of the grapes, and the vineyard will be devoured. And then he says, I will stop pruning and hoeing. Now, I have to say, I'm no gardener. In fact, I'm a bit of a plant killer. Donna, who will teach next week, and Steph, who taught last week, they're the gardeners of the group. But I did have one experience with pruning. Someone had given me this beautiful plant that, for some reason, I did not kill. But I determined that one day I would put it out on the deck so it could get some sun. And unfortunately, there was a frost that night. And so the next morning when I went out, the leaves were turning kind of brown and wilty. And I love the plant, so I figured, well, I'll prune it. And I did. I just hacked it away, and I hacked as close to the trunk as I could get. I just, all the bad stuff, just hacked it off. And it was pretty ugly for a very long time. But sure enough, like a year later, these new growths were coming out, and over time, it became a bigger, fuller, more beautiful plant than I'd ever had. And I think that's the whole concept of pruning. Sometimes I think gardeners just prune a little bit so that the branches don't get all long and spindly, so that the flowers and the fruit is real small. But sometimes the pruning has to be really deep. And God is our gardener. In John 15, Jesus says, "My Father is the gardener, and there are times that he prunes pretty deep. But it's also that we'll be all the more fruitful." And then he says, I'll actually stop the rain. And when there's no nourishment, there's no growing. So really God is saying here, not only did I build my vineyard, I sustained it. But there has been no fruit. And now I'm pulling back my sustenance. So then we pick it up in verse 7, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So we have this stink fruit, and Jesus explains, Isaiah explains why. And there's a very interesting play on words here. Unfortunately, once it's translated into English, we totally lose it. But he says he looked for mispat, but found mispa. See how close they sound? And the mispat is justice. I look for justice, but I found mispa, nothing but bloodshed. Then he says, I looked for sequoia, but I just found sequoia. See how close they sound? So we're kind of missing that whole play on words. He looked for righteousness, but all he found were cries of distress. God looks for justice, and justice is really an action that's based on our knowledge of right and wrong. So that's what he was looking for. He had taught them right and wrong, and he expected them to act on it and be just. He looked for righteousness. That's more of a character quality, a godlike character quality that he was looking for, benevolence, kindness, generosity. And instead, he found cries of distress. Remember last week we read about the cries of distress of the people that were oppressed, the orphans and the widows. We saw a lot in chapter 1 of this stink fruit, the rebelliousness, the corruption, the oppression, the worship that was superficial, the unfaithfulness. So that takes us now to the six woes. And woe in Hebrew really is hoi. And it really is a wail of sorrow. And in the time that this was written in Israel, in a funeral procession, this is what people would wail, hoi, hoi, hoi. You sense the sorrow and the sadness there. It's like the opposite of blessed. And so when he says woe, that's God's sadness is coming out, his sorrow that his people have not borne any fruit. And so I'll just ask you, as we look at these six woes, look inside yourself, look at your soul, and ask yourself if you see anything in there that kind of relates, because we're on the other side of the cross now. Christ has died for our sins. We've repented, and we've asked him to forgive us and for his crucifixion and his death to cover our sin. And in that redemption comes grace. And so what do we do with this grace? We see, and I put this, I think, on the bottom of your handout in a box. There's just this great quote, and it's based on a verse in 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote. He said, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So as Christians, we have received grace. But what are we doing with it? Are we receiving it in vain? Are we resisting grace in any way? So let's just kind of think about that as we look at these woes. God is pouring his grace out on us, and it abounds in us so that we will do good works. That's the purpose of grace. What are we doing with God's grace? So we read the first woe. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of land. So what we see here is the landowners that are so, so greedy. And God knew that that's what would be the temptation when he gave the people land. And so he made a rule that was called the Year of Jubilee. And in the Year of Jubilee, that took place every 50 years. And so if in the course of 50 years, you know, people ran into a bad time and ended up having to sell the land that they were given, every 50 years, they went back to how things originally were. So everybody received their original land. And so that kind of just made up for the bad times that some people would have, so that there would be no one that owned much more land than anybody else. That was God's plan. God said in Leviticus 25:23, "The land is mine. You shall allow a redemption of the land." And that's what this year of the Jubilee was. But they were not doing any of that. Instead, the large landowners were buying more and more and taking advantage of the small sharecroppers, so that the smaller farmers were nothing but slaves and laborers. And I think that's what happens with greed. That's what we're seeing here, just greed. They can't have enough. Greed disempowers grace. If I keep wanting more and more and more, and grace is giving, how can I give if all I want to do is receive? So here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do I desire more than the Lord wants me to have? Am I content with what he's given me? Am I using God's grace to give grace to others? Well, in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, "Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." Well, some of the commentators that I read explained the math here. And basically what's happening is the yield that they're getting from their land is about one-tenth what they should be getting. So this is God's response to their greed. We think that the land is ours and that we can control what we own. And God is saying, you can own all the land you want. I'm going to determine how much your yield is going to be. And now it's down to, 10 cents on the dollar pretty much. So we end up with empty mansions and a poor harvest because God has removed his care. Notice as we look through the woes and the therefores, how the therefores really line up. They're very consistent. The consequences to the sin are quite perfect. They really fit. So we pick it up in verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." So here we see such excessive self-indulgence, this drunkenness that is a lifestyle. They are literally living for pleasure. And I think that's why he says they get up early in the morning and it's an all-day deal and they stay up late at night, to show what a lifestyle this is of excessive, abundant self-indulgence. Kind of reminds me a little bit, maybe they were singing along with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Doesn't really matter what God wants. I'm getting up in the morning just for my own pleasure. Someone said there's two kinds of people, those who live for themselves and those who live for the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, am I living for myself or for the Lord? So God has much to say about the consequences of overindulgence. He says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich." Well, this is the first time we read that word exile. And I have a feeling that the people were absolutely shocked because there was a sense of entitlement. This is the land that God gave me. He wants me to be here, and he's going to protect me, and no one's going to take it away. And so when they see the word exile, they had to be absolutely shocked. But God says it's because of their lack of understanding. And this is not ignorance. They cannot say, oh, really, God? I didn't know you wanted fruit. It was really very clearly laid out in the Mosaic Covenant. So this was a willful rejection of what they knew to be God's will. That's what this lack of understanding is. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I claim ignorance? Do I make decisions and not ask for God's guidance when it's clearly spelled out in His Word? I have a friend who is dating a non-believer, and she's a strong Christian lady, and she is kind of claiming ignorance. Well, you know, I think it'd be okay with God. Well, you know what? God says pretty clearly we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so, you know, if there's any area in your life that you're saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure what God would think about that, so I'm going to go and do it my own way. Well, think about that. He also says that Sheol, or death, awaits with a large appetite. So there's no expectation of eternity in heaven. And I think that was another entitlement that they had. They really expected that no matter how they lived, they were going to spend their eternity with God. And he's saying here, yeah, that's not going to happen. The proud are going to be laid low and made humble, and the land will be filled with sheep from another pasture that are going to enjoy their own ruins. So their land is going to be laid bare. They will be exiled, and then other lambs or people will come in and take over their land. So the holy and righteous character of God just will not permit unrighteousness and godliness to go unchecked. And now we have four back-to-back-to-back-to-back woes, picking it up in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say about God, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. You just can feel their arrogance, their cynicism. They're literally mocking God and his promises and his judgments. These cords of falsehood, these are, falsehood is sin. And so it's like they've got these cords attached to them. They're just walking around dragging these cords of falsehood with them wherever they go. They're so attached to their sin, they cannot release it. And when he says, the people are harnessed to sin like animals in a cart. Picture yourself with this cart that it's full of your sin and you're just hauling it around with you. And then you say, why doesn't God talk to me? I want to hear from God. But it's in my time and in my way. Devotion to sin leads to spiritual arrogance that refuses to trust God and demands proof. So ask yourself, do I trust God? Do I truly believe that He has a perfect plan for my life? The next woe starts with verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They contort truth. They distort it so that they can justify their own sin. They literally redefine sin. And a lot of times we can find ourselves falling into this pattern because the world has distorted God's word so much. As we look into the world, if we pick any of that up and we start to believe it or live it, then we start distorting the truth. There are probably a ton of examples of this as we look into, you know, what God says is sin. And sometimes it's hard to say to a friend or a loved one, you know, that's really not right. That offends God. But I even was thinking about the ratings of movies that the Motion Picture Association does, you know, PG and PG-13. And sometimes, you know, we, I think, as Christians can say, well, it's PG-13, so that means, you know, it's okay for a 13-year-old and over, and really it's kind of full of stuff that offends God. But in that small way, I'm taking what the world says is okay and believing it. I'm distorting the truth. So we need to ask ourselves, do I look at the Word or the world to define what I believe. And then we pick it up in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Here we see self-importance, conceit, foolishness, when sin believes itself to be right. And Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and shun evil. Because wisdom begins with fear of the Lord. If we recognize God's awesomeness and we revere him, then we can begin to have wisdom. And we won't be, then we'll see our own smallness and how ill-equipped we are to provide any kind of wisdom. And so we ask ourselves, do I revere the Lord? Do I believe that he demands justice? Then does my wisdom stem from that reverence or from my own self-importance? The next woe starts with verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing small drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Well, this is kind of a tricky one, at least it was for me, because we kind of see two different things combined here. One, we're back on drunkenness. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. But it's combined with people who are corrupt. They're acquitting the guilty and accepting bribes. And I'm trying to think, so what is the relationship here? Well, I think the clue is they're heroes at drinking wine. So they're not just drunks. They are really, really good at being drunks. They are heroes. That's kind of their claim to fame. That, in fact, is their identity. And I love to study what informs our identity, because I think that our identity then informs our behavior. So in many cases, and I think in this case, if their claim to fame was, you know, they're heroes, if people would say, this guy, boy, he can drink anybody under the table. And so this whole group of people, like, that's their reputation. What goes with that identity? What goes with that reputation? But corruption and accepting bribes and not really being hard workers, but instead accepting bribes and being unjust. I think it's important. I think those of us that are parents need to understand how identity does inform our actions. My daughter and son-in-law will often tell their kids, you are popas, you are kind-hearted, you are loving, and you are generous. That's their identity. And that they want their kids to know what their identity is. And here's a picture of a person who... purposefully changed her identity. She wanted she had an identity of kind of a cute teen pop star, and her new identity is a over-the-top sex pot. And so that identity informed her action and her behavior. So we need to ask ourselves, where do I find my identity? What is my claim to fame? How will I be remembered? And so the consequences of these woes are strung together. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is not reconciled. He's been rejected by his people, and his wrath hangs over the disobedient. And here we just get a glimpse of God's sovereignty over nature. And he continues, he'll raise a signal for nations far away. He just whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels are like whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. What a picture of God as the commander in a battle. He just whistles, and all the nations come to attention and follow him. The Lord summons the nations to execute his judgment. God signals with a banner and a whistle, and they all respond with immediacy. And here we see God's sovereignty over the nations. And finally, and if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. So on that day of judgment, darkness. All who twist justice by living in darkness will end in darkness. And God is sovereign over the darkness and the light. So boy, as far as chapter 5 is concerned, it's pretty bleak. Darkness has the last word. The shutters have come down on God's people. The stage is set, and darkness is closed in on Judah. God's grace has been exhausted, and nothing but judgment lies ahead. And aren't we glad Isaiah doesn't end at chapter 5, because it is pretty bleak. But you know what? If we fast forward about 800 years, we see Jesus the night before his crucifixion leading his disciples after the Last Supper to a vineyard. And he says to them, this is in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." And so there is this great hope that we will be fruit bearers if we abide in Jesus. He's the vine. Nothing. We do not have to do this on our own. He supplies everything we need to produce fruit. We simply need to not resist his grace. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. Help us not to resist it. And as we go into our small groups, Lord, I pray that we'll have soul-searching, honest discussion about your word, about your character, and about your grace. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.